Now, some of you may think from tonight's reading that I'm going to avoid chapter 15. It isn't really the case, but I felt if we spent an evening on chapter 15, it could be beneficial in one way in making a point, the important point, I think, that we refer to as the Galatian heresy at one time, and to give you a little background of the problem that is discussed there. Now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, I'm just going to give you the divisions, because I think it would be just a little tedious to go through it, quite honestly. Because once the point is made, I don't see that there's a great deal to be gained just by going through it all and the arguments for and against. The point at issue is circumcision. Now, you may wonder, well, why was that such an issue? Well, you must bear in mind that in the early period of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the Jews were particularly sensitive regarding their very wonderful background. Put yourself in the place of a Jew, and a Jew who has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. A similar comparison, which is not adequate by any means, but there is a point of similarity. If you have a person who's been brought up in, say, nominal Christianity, if you like, even evangelical Christianity, but let's not even grant it that, but just nominal dead orthodoxy that you can get, or neo-orthodoxy that we have in our land, and where they're accustomed to the name of God and of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they believe the miracles, give or take a little, they know about Jesus Christ, a general background like that. And let us suppose that person is converted, who's heard all that, converted at the age of about 25 or 30, and comes to a saving experience. And then a person of about 16 or 17, who's never been to church all his life, somebody witnesses to that person, and they come to a real moving experience of the grace of God, and soundly converted. Now, they're exactly the same in the sight of God. They've both come to a saving experience and their sins are forgiven. Now, then, you can imagine the situation where the other one, the former one, knows a great deal about tradition and the do's and the do-nots of a Christian faith, whereas the latter one knows very little. Now, a great deal of what the former has is good, but a great deal of that which he has is merely tradition and has very little meaning. But you can well imagine him trying to impose some of his background on the new converts. Some of the things he says will be scriptural, some of them will be merely tradition. And so you can well imagine him imposing and saying, if you're a Christian now, I've been a Christian for a little while, but I've got this tradition behind me. And they impose. It's very easily done. Now, that's easily done in our background. How much more would this be so in the background of Judaism, where they had all the treasures of the Old Testament, all the promises of the Messiah, all the Psalms of David? And not only that, they couldn't imagine anyone but a Jew being converted or being a Christian, really. And they looked askance at the fact that a person should preach to Gentiles, to the unclean, the untouchables in a way, so that when they came to the Lord, they felt, well, all right, we're all one in Christ Jesus, but after all, we're the real stuff. You know, they had that in the back of their minds. It was very, very difficult for them to see that God was no respecter of persons. Now, you may think it shouldn't have been difficult, but it was difficult for them. And so you had this problem. And there was one thing, they were quite willing to set aside many things. It's one thing they found it very, very difficult to set aside. It was a mark of the Jewish nation, and that was circumcision. It went way back into their history. And they felt, all right, if they are Christians, then there must be something from Judaism that we should pass on to them. And so circumcision was a great issue. The Galatian heresy we talk about is just that. It really then takes on a broader meaning. What happened in the times of in that period of the letter written to the Galatians was that Judaizers, as we call them, came along and said, it's all right, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, but you're not really a full Christian unless you have also this done to you. Then you're a real Christian. They were called Judaizers. So it became really a heresy. A heresy in the sense that it was the gospel plus something else. Once you add anything to the gospel, you subtract. Now, you see that's clear, don't you? Now, the illustration I've often given regarding that is this. Let us suppose now that I was going to give you, what shall I think of? A beautiful, fully furnished, detached house. Every one of you. Right? Each one. In exactly the spot where you want it. And if you want a garden, you can have a garden. If you don't want one, you needn't bother. Or I'll provide a gardener as well. I'm not making this a promise now. All right, I'm just saying, let us imagine. And I want to make this a gift. And some of you come along and say to me that, well, all right, I accept that gift, but I will give you something towards it. That subtracts, doesn't it? That subtracts. But supposing somebody came along and said, you can take that gift from him, but you give him a fiver on the sly. It's doing the same thing. It's still subtracting. A gift must be a gift. And the gospel of salvation is a free gift of God. You do not add, you do not subtract. It is a free gift. Now then, these people came along. It's a big argument. Surely they ought to be circumcised. Now then, all I'm going to do regarding chapter 15 is this. You know, regarding Peter, Peter had to remember that time with the vision he had. And don't you call unclean what I call clean. Yet in the Epistle to Galatians, you can find the verse there where afterwards he got really mixed up about it, and still, because of fear of the Jews, he still imposed circumcision. But here in this council, he seems to stand on the right side of things. Now then, from verses 1 to 6, we have the problem posed. Perhaps I'll just read those verses. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except he be circumcised after the manner of Moses, he cannot be saved. You see what they're saying? Even if you say you're Christian. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, and the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together for to consider all this matter. Now, that's the problem. You see, you cannot really be saved unless you are circumcised. You must come into Judaism as well as being saved. Now, this can be done in many ways. People can say, unless you do this, unless you have this, then you're not really saved. Unless you believe certain extra doctrines, you're not really saved. Well, all this is wrong. What they're saying is, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. Now then, verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, Peter puts his case, how God blessed Gentiles as well. In verse 12, Paul puts his case. And then James gives a summing up from verses 13 to 21 and shows that he accepts this. And then we have the result of that from verses 22 to 29. They accept this. And then I'll just read the last few verses from verse 30. So, when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch and they went preaching the gospel. That's the end of the chapter. Now, those are the divisions there. Verses 1 to 6, a problem posed. Peter then, saying how unnecessary it was because God blessed Gentiles without circumcision. Paul confirms it in chapter 12. And James, as a kind of a chairman there, gives a summing up of the situation. And then the work continues, verses 22 to 29, and so on to the end of the chapter. Then, oddly enough, in chapter 16, we have almost right up to verse 9. No, before then, verse 8. The first few verses there, where Paul goes on preaching the gospel, and how there is there an example of circumcision again. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. You can still see there was pressure there. That even after the kind of license to preach the gospel free of the law of circumcision, there were still certain pressures if you were in an area where there's a great number of Jews who have believed and who are very strong traditionalists. So it is a very difficult thing. And the problem recurred over and over again. That's why we have the letter written to the Galatians to say, don't take any notice of these people. Are you going to return back again to the law? Are you going to turn away from the way of the Spirit? When you began in the Spirit, why do you go back again to legalism? So you have this problem, this early period of the church, reappearing all the time. You're not really a Christian unless you have this extra thing done to you as well. Now then, we can learn a lesson from that, and the only lesson we need to learn, there are many things we will do in obedience, but it is very wrong for a person to say that you're not really a complete Christian unless you are also, then they add something else to the saving faith of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is no need to add. We are saved the moment we believe. Now then, we will learn a great deal afterwards. We will learn a great deal of the doctrines. We will have many experiences. We perhaps will be obedient in many things. But they do not add at all to our salvation. The saying is still true in the Bible. We are complete in him. Now, that's all I wish really to say about that. Because so often, as a background to a text, when I'm preaching from the epistles, that we have this problem posed. And there it is in chapter 15. It's self-explanatory. The problem there is aired, if you like, in a sense, and the Peter and Paul and James, they discuss it. You can see it was important enough to be discussed. Although it was settled, it wasn't totally resolved. The beginning of chapter 16 shows that there was still a great deal of pressure, and Paul was wise enough to bend, you might say, in the favor of the Jews, just for the sake of peace, and insisted, but at the same time, he knew that it was no longer necessary. Now then, we come now to a very beautiful part of Scripture, of the history of the early church, where Paul makes his plans, and where God shows him that although he may make his plans, yet there are times when God will change those plans. So I find there a beautiful balance between ordinary spiritual common sense and also a sensitive spirit to the promptings of the Holy Ghost and a readiness to change those plans if that should be necessary. I'll illustrate it in a simple way. Speaking as an ordinary preacher now, that when I am preparing for the Lord's Day, I prepare in the ordinary way that anybody would. I read through my scriptures. I'm thinking, I'll say particularly on the Sunday evening when I'm not going through a series. And maybe a text is laid upon my heart. Now then, I will prepare then. I'll read around the text. I'll read the background. I may read one or two commentaries. I allow it to seep into me, if you like, so that I'm immersed in that truth and that part of Scripture. And then I prayerfully prepare. And then, probably on the Sunday, I will preach on that text. Probably. Not necessarily. I will find sometimes that as I am preparing, that I can remember one example, which is a very remarkable one, two different ones I'll give you. One was, I found the most delightful area to preach on, which would display so many wonderful truths. But I think I was enjoying myself too much in preparing. And I found it difficult. I couldn't somehow go on. There's plenty to say, and yet there was something wrong. It is very simple. God didn't want me to preach on that text. And I was being stubborn. And I still kept tackling it. And the text that he wanted me to preach on, I didn't want to preach on it. And so I just would not. Until by Friday, I was so desperate, I said, well, all right then. I'll see if I can write notes. So I wrote notes, and they came, they flowed. So the text I preached, and I'll not tell you which it was the one that God insisted. But I can only remember one occasion when I was actually in the pulpit when God changed the message. Now, quite honestly, I wouldn't like that to happen often. Quite honestly, all right, speaking just from a human point of view. But I can remember I was preaching actually as a student then, and I was on trial to be a minister in a church, and I had a sermon prepared, and you can imagine how important that was for a student. And the Lord laid it upon my heart not to preach that sermon at all. And the text I preached that I was given to, as I was in the pulpit. Now, I don't know if there's any significance in the fact that I did not receive a call to that church. I don't know. But at least I was faithful to what I believe God was doing. But normally, we carry on in a spiritual, common sense way. Oh, it's uncommon really, but it's a spiritual path we follow. We will do the things that we would normally do. That is, we unlock and lock doors, we put lights off and on, we plan the time of a meeting, we roughly plan the time of its closure. We do all these things, but always with an open mind to God intervening. I try to do that with my notes on a Sabbath day, morning and evening. I never write my sermons out. I have notes that I follow. But my notes are full of gaps, and I allow God to fill those gaps. Now, I think that's important, you see. That may be my particular style. Now, that doesn't really matter. I'm just sharing with you what I mean now. A readiness to prepare and to be ready, but always open to God. Always open to him. Now, that is not saying that you go up the pulpit steps and never prepare. I think that is foolishness. I think one should prepare. And one should do all those things that are right. And yet, with an openness to the promptings of God's Holy Spirit. Now, do you see the principle I'm saying? Now, here we have it in this particular part of Scripture. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Now, that's where they're going. Let me go back a little. Verse 5. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Fancy churches increasing in number daily. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? That the Holy Ghost forbids. This isn't our way of thinking, is it? That we say, well, we decide to do that. Now, we think wrongly because we forget that God's got other people and other servants and other ways, wonderful ways, where he moves the hearts of men and women. So he forbids them to go there at that time. And after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit suffered them not. It is almost like a little hand that's pushing. Can you see it? They're going in that direction. A little tap. No. They're going in that direction. Tapped a little again. They want to go that way. They tap that way. So that eventually they are going in the direction that God wants them to go. God has a plan. And it is important for us to see and to remember God's plan in the life of a church and in the life of a believer. Nothing happens by accident. Nothing happens outside God's overruling plan. Now you might say, well, I find that hard to accept. It's harder to accept that things just happen accidentally, and that everything is haphazard, isn't it? That's much harder to accept. Now then, let's look at the verses. And after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Do any of you know the significance of that vision? What were they entering? Anyone know? No one know? Into Europe, yes. Into Europe. Can you see how important it was? God wanted them to enter Europe. God was not forgetting Asia. God was not forgetting the other places. But God had Europe in mind. He was determined that they should go there. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is a chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. Now, I want you to notice certain things now. A door opens. Now, notice we're talking in the book of Acts about doors being opened. Now, God opens doors in very strange ways. He shuts gates, opens doors. People thought, I'll go to Asia. That gateway is closed. I'll go that way. That is closed. But he opens a door. And the door is the door into Europe itself. Remember at the same time that every time there is a new stage in the work, a new stage in the spirituality or the history of a church, an individual church, or an area, there is also a spiritual attack. I was reading today some of the works of Jonathan Edwards and how the minister that was before him in the church where he was mightily blessed had five periods of his ministry where there were visitations of the Holy Spirit. Five periods in the time before Jonathan Edwards. And it is interesting to have something of the accounts of those divine and glorious visitations. God deals with his people. But no sooner does that happen, there is also a reaction. Remember that all the while we are in a spiritual battle. Now then, how does the battle manifest itself? Well, they enter into a situation, if I'm referring to now to some of those examples, if I remember, at the talks about the young people having become very lax in their behavior and in everything that they did, and that the families were careless regarding their worship, and that Christians could no longer be identified as being any different from the world, so they looked the same, behaved the same. And then there would be a prayer burden, and then God would have mercy, and then there would be deep conviction, then there would be families putting their houses in order, and the restoration of the family worship. There would be young people turning from evil ways, even though they were mocked by their fellow young people, then there would be a change. And then there would be a terrible attack. Sometimes there will be horrible tragedies, and there will be people going to extremes. All things that happen to attack the blessing. And to read these accounts are interesting because you can identify the work of Satan there as well. Now then, first of all, they're encouraged. They came to Philippi and they stayed there a few days. I say, well, what's interesting about here is the chief city. He uses common sense there. He goes to the capital, he goes to the main city. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Now, see the important part that women have in the ministry. Such a lot of emphasis is laid the other side, very often, the other way, that I think sometimes it is important to put to redress the balance a little and show the important place that women have as well. Where were the men when Jesus Christ was crucified? That's a question to ask, isn't it? Where were they? Well, we can admire John. He was there. But there were women there. So you might say a question like this: where are the men on the mission field today? Men will talk about it, but women go. Now, it's a terrible condemnation of us as evangelical churches today, when you really consider this. It's to the praise of women that they do it. It is to their credit that they were at Calvary when Jesus Christ was crucified. It is to the shame of the majority of the disciples that they fled, one betrayed and one denied. Now then, we might say today in this generation that we live in these dangerous days, that even as a church, that in the real front line against communism, we have no men, but we have women. Yet, if there was a war declared between one country and another, the government calls men to fight. And yet there is a war that goes on all the time, a spiritual war, and we have neither mercenaries or an organized army of men. I'm just saying that because I think there is a time sometimes to say it. Now, at the same time, I am not saying that men should go who are not called. That would equally be wrong. But what I'm saying is just that. Here we have a situation where the people who are really interested in true religion were women. Where would prayer meetings be without women? Isn't this so? Not only now in liberal churches, but in evangelical churches, where would prayer meetings be? How much prayer would be made were there no women? Now then, it is praiseworthy that the women pray, but it is sad that the men are silent. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm not saying it in a rebuking way. I'm just saying it in an actual, statistical, factual way. That's all. It's been a problem not only with us today. It's been a problem throughout the ages. It's been a problem throughout the times. It's a sad one. Nevertheless, it's there. It hasn't been every time, all the time, but most of the time in most places. Where women was resorted thither, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. Now, this is very beautiful. Whose heart the Lord opened. Now, notice the sequence now. Now, when we preach on a Sabbath evening, of course we appeal to men and women. We preach Christ and we present Christ. And we show a person that as they are, it doesn't matter how many times they've been to chapel, unless they have an experience of forgiveness of sins in their heart, they will not go to heaven. We preach that. And we appeal to them that they might believe. And yet, something else is happening. Now, we know this to be true. Now, I'm not going to take a hard theological line now here, because I want to make it, as I believe Scripture does put it, it puts it in a warm way. When a person is coming to the Lord, what exactly happens? Well, all sorts of wonderful things are happening. Here is God. Here's the means of grace in Jesus Christ, in that he's paid the penalty for our sin, and he's made a pathway to heaven. There is the Saviour, and there we have verses that say, to as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God. But who comes? And you might say, who do you preach to? Do you preach to those who God tells you to preach? Well, no. We don't know who's on the way. We don't know who's thinking about the Lord. Yet can you leave the Lord out of, let me put it two sides. Now, on my right side here is eternity, God's plan of salvation in eternity. Here in time is Jesus Christ dying on Calvary for our sin and making it possible for us to be forgiven. There it is. There's all God's movements here and God coming towards us. And there is a line in the middle. On the right side, there is God. On the left side now is the unbeliever, be he religious or irreligious, or of any religious background that you like. Now, does he come right up to that center line and say, all right, I'll listen to you. That sounds pretty good. All right, I'll believe. Do you think that's all there is to it? Now, think hard now. There's more to it, isn't there? Much more. Let's go to left-hand side now. On the left-hand side is, there are millions and millions and millions of unbelievers. Most of them choose that way. They don't want any other way. They're hardened towards God. We don't know who they are. God knows. Then there are others there that something is beginning to happen to them. They are dissatisfied, and yet they like the world too. They enjoy life, and yet they feel, what is the meaning of life? And they're beginning to ask questions. And the questions they are asking are above the questions of human interest. Because human interest is limited to an animal level, really. So long as we have clothing to keep warm or to decorate ourselves with today, or food and amusement and occupation, that seems to be the limit, you know, of general behavior. And yet some will begin to ask questions like, why? Why do things happen? Why am I here? Now, when a person is beginning to ask why, what he doesn't realize is this, that God has come over the borderline and is working on that man's heart. Now, we've done this on the Sabbath morning. Do you remember the lovely expression? The Lord Jesus Christ takes away the veil of unbelief. He does that. Now then, you sort that out in your own mind. All I'm saying is, there's more than just you involved in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes away the veil of unbelief. Now here, it's put in a very beautiful and a very tender way. Let me read it again to you. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. Now see, she worshipped God. There's nothing particularly dramatic about that. Then it's a very good thing that she worships God, but that in itself is not enough. Heard us. Now then, this is the important part. Whose heart the Lord opened. What are we saying? Whose hearts the Lord had taken the veil of unbelief away. Whose hearts the Lord had prepared. Whose hearts the Lord had made tender. And if we were able to have an interview with Lydia here tonight and say, well, would you mind asking some questions? We're very interested in your conversion. Now then, the first thing, if you're speaking immediately after the event, just say, well, we were having a prayer meeting and worshipping God, and these Christians came along, and I was converted. If you ask a little later on, the further you go on in the Christian life, the further you see back. Now that's the odd thing. The further you understand about, more you understand about God, the more you see and understand of his workings in your life beforehand. And you begin to remember conversations you had a long time ago. You begin to recall events that made you consider a long time before you thought you really began to think about the things of God. God preparing you. It's a great privilege. God bringing unrest in your heart. You say, well, unrest is not a nice thing. It's a good thing when you're resting on something insecure. God bringing dissatisfaction to your heart. And dissatisfaction is a miserable thing. But it's a good thing when your satisfaction is something that is temporary and is temporal and will pass. So it's good that you get dissatisfied with that in order that you might seek that which will satisfy your soul forever. God dealing with you. Now let's look at this in another way. We talked about it now from the point of view of God and the unbeliever here. From the point of view of you and myself. What is our part? Now here is where it is important that we should be sensitive to spiritual things. Now, I don't mean this now in a mysterious way, that you look at a person and say, I think that person's seeking God, and you decide. It won't be quite like that. But that you find yourself talking to a person who may be angry as you speak to you, and yet comes back again. Now then, what do you do? Well, I can think of some last night. Yes, I could not go on speaking to them. I had to leave them. It is hard. I wanted to run after them. But I had to leave them. Now, how can I do that? How could I let them go all night in agony? I'll tell you why. Because I believe in a sovereign, active God. And the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. Do you know the verse that's based on? That he who hath begun a good work in you will perfect it. So he will never leave a thing half done. He will always complete it. So now you have a situation where a preacher or a person who's witnessing is involved in something tremendously spiritual, so that God will place you in situations. Sometimes you'll be talking to people, and in our ignorance, they will have no desire for God. That doesn't matter. We may be learning something about that, and we do not know that that may be a stage that may be years ahead, that somebody else will be talking to them, and they will recall the disturbing words we told them then, when we thought they rejected the gospel. Ours is always to be faithful, but always to be mindful that we do not give life. We are spiritual midwives. We do not give life to a child. That is always a miracle. A spiritual birth is always a miracle. But God will see to it that somewhere nearby there is someone like you or myself to help at the right time, and to understand what that time is. Well, here, this woman's heart had been dealt with and had been opened by God. Now, what happened to her? Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now, do you think that needs enlarging upon? What do you think he talked about? You think he talked about the weather? Now that word sounds just foolish and hardly needs saying. And yet I have been in hospital as a patient often enough, and also as a visitor, and have seen people whose work is supposed to be to look after the spiritual needs of those who are in hospital, and they'll go up to a patient, and I'm speaking now from experience, And they say, what do you think of the match yesterday? Well, of all people to ask that, so, really, I have a slight interest, but when I'm in hospital, I'm not even aware that there's a match going on. Only the match of trying to gain my health back. Not interested in it. Besides that, I expect more. I'll give you one instance of two young curates that came round. I'll not name the hospital or the place, but just think. One came round, sorry. He said, I'm awfully sorry, my friend isn't with me. I said, oh dear. He said, normally we are two. I said, are you? Yes, he said, every Sunday we come from X College and we go two by two round the hospitals. I said, that's very nice of you. He said, you've been in long? I said, no, just about a week. Came in last Tuesday. He said, how are you feeling? I said, not too bad. Keep it up. Goodbye. That was all. I'll give you another one. This is only a year old. How are you? Not too bad. Keep it up. Must go. Dinner's on the way. So I tried to get something else in, so I said, we've met before. I thought the face was familiar. Keep it up. I wasn't sure what. My face, I suppose. Keep it up. Must go. Dinner's on the way. It's terrible. Now, isn't it? It's terrible. It didn't matter as far as I was concerned, because I had the Lord. But it mattered, you see. It mattered. Now, is it wrong to talk about the weather? No, sometimes you have to talk about the weather, sometimes, in order that you don't suddenly go to a person and ask where do you stand spiritually. I mean, it's enough to frighten anybody, isn't it? Especially in hospital. You don't do that. But you sit by their side for a while and you do talk about ordinary things. That's true. You do ask them how they are. You do ask them when they came in. Of course you talk in a natural, normal way. And then you do what you can. You may say to them, well, which church you belong to? And slowly they most probably say, I don't belong to any really. If they used to go to Sunday school, then you might say, well, have you any faith at all? They say, well, I don't know really. And just talk in a gentle way like that. And then say, now, do you mind if I read a little with you and leave you something to read and pray with you? And so say, I don't want you to pray. Oh, that's all right. Are you offended? No, not offended at all. But do you mind if I pray for you after I've gone? No, thank you very much. I say, you'll find the people are most receptive. It's important. You see, it's important. Because we may not pass that way again, but we are passing that way then. Paul didn't talk exclusively about the weather. I doubt if he talked about the weather at all. But she attended carefully to the things that Paul said. It has got so bad that in our churches today, we can have political theories, we can have all sorts of things, can't we, talked about, other than the way to have peace with God and the forgiveness of sins. It is important to be faithful. It is important that there should be faithful churches in the towns and the cities. Well, her heart was prepared and she attended. Now, the preparation of the heart wasn't enough. Now, you may think that's strange. Now, it's not, because God allows us to come in there. Now, do you remember the epistles where Paul writes and he says, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they go unless they are sent? So that now we have a situation where a heart is prepared, but a messenger is provided, and preaching or witnessing is not ignored. That is also there. There is intellectual content to what we have to say, but there is also a heart prepared, the ground prepared. The fallow ground is broken up. And we are allowed the privilege of putting the seed of life. The seed itself is God's word, and the life in that is God-given. But we are allowed a part in that, but God gives the increase. And yet our part is important. Can you see what a beautiful part, a wonderful part we have as well? And when she was baptized, she believed, you see. She besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house, abide there." And she constrained us. That was the beginning of things in Philippi. Now, the struggle wasn't over. Now, I'm going to stop there now and only give you just a view of what's coming here for you to see the ploy of Satan as well. Here is God guiding them to a door to Europe. He opens the door. First stage seems very easy. He leads them almost immediately to a prayer meeting where there are people disposed towards God and where there is our heart prepared and where our heart is entered by the grace of God, a home is open. Notice these things follow then. This woman's home was open for the things of God. She is willing for her home to be used for the gospel of Jesus Christ. A heart opened, a home opened. But there is more than this, you see. Not only is there a door in the heart of Lydia that Christ enters in, not only is there a door in the home of Lydia where a church may now, or a group of believers may worship there, but all this has got to do with a bigger door, which is the door into Europe. At this moment, the apostles have only just got their foot in as far as the big door is concerned. Now then, what is happening on the general scene? It's not only a lovely little scene where there's some nice ladies having a prayer meeting and who are kindly and gently disposed towards God and where a heart is prepared and open and a home is established in Philippi. Satan is not going to leave that alone. There's going to be a furore there. It's going to be terrible there. It's going to be so bad that you wouldn't blame the apostles there if they said, "What do you mean by sending us over to Macedonia? What do you mean? It must have been a satanic vision and not a spiritual one." They never question God. You know what is coming, don't you, in the account, which we'll go to in detail, I trust, God willing, as time goes on. A little girl comes along and she begins to shout after them, "Oh, these are wonderful men. Wonderful men." You must say, "Well, Philip is going to have a revival." He said, "Wonderful men. They are servants of the Most High God." Notice how Paul doesn't seek out evil. You will never, if you can avoid it, go to a place of evil. You will never seek it out under any circumstances. Never seek it out. Now, you notice here, he's had permission to go to Philippi. What does he do? Establishes a work there. He knows this woman, this girl, has an evil spirit. He doesn't tackle it, because they are very powerful. But only at the given time does he do it. And even then, all hell is let loose. And you might think that the work in Philippi will be destroyed forever, especially when they are whipped and when they're put into the prison. You might say that's the end of the mission to Europe. No. It's the door opening wider. There is a price to be paid. There's always a cost. Where you see a good work, look a little more carefully, and you'll find somebody somewhere has been paying. Besides now the great payment on Calvary, wherever there is a work of God, you may be well assured there has been a cost as well. There always is. On an individual basis, when we advance in the spiritual life, Satan will come against us. On a church basis, it will always be the same. And also, if we enter into an area, it will always be the same. But still, we go on. But there are lessons to be learned here. How we go on. And what stages we take. And what we do. And how we do it. And always remembering, we can't, but he can, and with him, we can. An entry made into Europe. God leads them to a little group. Satan is gathering his forces, and yet God can overrule the attack of Satan and use it to his glory. But I think we had better leave that until next week. Let us pray. O God and our Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour. We thank thee for thy love and for thy care and for thy mercy. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou didst have mercy upon Europe. And although it is again a dark continent, we thank thee that thou hast many people in Europe. Thou hast many people in this city. We ask thee to make us so sensitive that we might be willing to speak when thou wouldst have us to speak. Make of us an obedient people, and grant us not a foolish kind of courage, but a spiritual courage, and help us to stand by that which we believe, because we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ.